We have a special guest speaker. This speaker, Brother David Morris, and his lovely wife Terry have come to us by means of our borrowing them. They have been down for a week in the Center for Pioneer Church Planting down in Los Fresnos with David Sitton. David says that he does bring greetings from Lori and Jim Hassey, and so we rejoice that they have been able to go and have a profitable week. And we rejoice even more that he has come and willingly come in and given us the opportunity to hear the Word of God. Brother David is from North Carolina, and so you'll forgive him that. He has come and he loves the Lord God. He is for the last 10 years, has been in an itinerant evangelistic mission there in Raleigh, North Carolina. And so I ask Brother David Morris to come and bring us God's Word this morning.
Good morning. I honor our great and worthy God who is deserving of all glory. To him, the one eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Trinity of his sacred persons, we give glory this morning and we thank him for his mercies to us and the privilege that is ours to be with you today. We're grateful for this opportunity. We have come by way of Los Fresnos. I'm glad to have my wife with me today. She's been sojourning down there with me this past week, and she's experienced some great blessing in her time with the ladies there as I've had the privilege of teaching. And we're grateful for the kindness the Lord's given us to be able to extend our stay in the Republic of Texas. We are thankful for the opportunity to be with you, brothers and sisters, and we trust that in our time together this morning and as we extend it into the afternoon, that the Lord God will glorify himself in our lives and that he might cause the Lord Jesus to increase in us who know him. And if there are any in this meeting place who don't know him, may he build a fire in your soul that will bring you to run to him by his grace. We want to invite you to turn in God's Word this morning to the book of Job, please. And I would like to invite your attention from the book of Job to the 23rd chapter, please, of the book of Job. I'd like to read the whole of the chapter in your hearing, but as we read from that chapter, that portion, our focus in the message will be on verses 8 through 14. But in order to appreciate those words in context, we'll read at least this 23rd chapter of the book of Job. Many of you are aware of what's going on in Job in the midst of his trials, as he's experienced the loss of his possessions, the death of his children, and then as well an attack upon his health. As all of this is taking place, his three friends come to visit him. And at the end of chapter 2, we read about it as Job apparently is on the garbage heap of the city, scraping himself with a potsherd, dust and ashes covering him. There he is. His three friends catch him at a sight of distance and begin to mourn. And then for 7 days, they don't say a word. I believe they did Job a lot more good when they kept their mouth shut. But as it was, they began to discourse. Job in chapter 3 curses the day of his birth, and then they begin what we know as the cycle of discourses that marked the book of Job. Throughout the book of Job, these speeches continue between Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite as they basically, we believe, press a case against Job. You're guilty. You're guilty. You're guilty. They start out less intense, but their discourses build with intensity as they basically attack Job and say, in effect, Job, God's revealed you to be a hypocrite. That's why these things have happened to you. That seems to be the force as they build with that over the course of the discourses. We want to read, though, a chapter here that contains Job's words, chapter 23 of Job. And as we do, by way of a title to our message, I like to give titles to my messages, and sometimes I give multiple ones. So I'm going to give you two this morning. you have one to choose from and then an alternate if you don't like that one. When my wife and I were first married, we pastored in Fayetteville, or I pastored in Fayetteville. She was a great help, though, I have to say. We used to keep a deacon's daughter. She was 7 years old. Her mom had died with cancer, and her brother had died with leukemia, and very precious to her father. He was a deacon in the church, but he let us look after her. One time we were fixing spaghetti. I can say fixing and know that you won't misunderstand me, right? It wasn't broken. No, it wasn't. We were fixing spaghetti, and she didn't know if it was done. So Kendra told Terry, "We'll sling it against the wall." Now, I can't remember if she said if it falls or if it sticks, it's done. But either way, you can take either one of these titles, sling them against my message, and you can let me know which one sticks if you want. But by way of a title, I'll have to give you, first of all, what's going on? What's going on? Secondly, God's way with his people. In that light, I want us to look at these words of Job 23. We'll read again the chapter, but we'll focus especially on verses 8 through 14. Job 23, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither hath he covered the darkness from my face." May our God be pleased this morning to add his stamp and seal to his written and read word, to his inspired and preserved word. May we together just pause and unite our hearts to ask that of him. Father, we bow in your presence in the name of thy worthy Son. We've had the privilege of remembering him today in the sufferings of his cross as we've taken the bread and the cup. And Father, we bless you for our Savior. We come in his righteousness, in his name, to thee now. And Father, we desire of thee that by thy Spirit you would be pleased today to take your word and own it to the good of our souls and to the glory of your name. Father, I pray that you might magnify Christ in this meeting place and in our lives. And Father, as we look at these words of Job, we desire that you might help them to help us. And Father, we pray that in it, we would be a people who would trust you utterly in our lives and believe you wholeheartedly for your glory. In Christ's worthy name we ask, amen. We look together again at these words of Job 23, and in doing so, our focus is again going to be on verses 8 through 14. By way of a title, we give you this, "What's Going On?" I think those are words of a question that probably was on the heart of God's servant Job in the midst of his sufferings. And yet, we also give you another title, "God's Way with His People," because I believe that in some measure, in these words of Job 23, Job traces that out. But as he traces that out, there is still, I believe, that question that marks Job's thinking. What's going on? You've probably been there. I have in some measure the suspicion that many of you have been there more recently in your years. More recently in the light of providential events that God has sent your way. What's going on? we all face that. I can remember in our own lives, Terry and me, as we've seen our family grow, we have six children. For a while, we were just my three sons, though. We had Stacy and Stephen and Samuel. When our third born arrived, and Terry shared this with the ladies this past week, some of the details in a gathering they had down at CPCP or TTM. And I remember some of those events myself so vividly. We were expecting our third born. He arrived on a Friday night around 11 o'clock. We had a busy weekend. Terry had scheduled a mother-daughter tea for the ladies that Saturday. It was near Mother's Day. And believe it or not, she made it the next day. The doctor released her that morning. She said, "I'm going to that tea." I looked after our third-born Samuel. She stopped by a dress shop, a cheap dress shop on the way. I said, "But you've got clothes." She said, "I've been in maternity long enough, thank you." And on she went to the tea. We had homecoming that next day at church. Some of you will know what a Southern homecoming is or remember. We had that. And then the next day, Terry's mom, who'd come to help with the baby, took our two older boys with her, that they could stay with her while Terry devoted herself to our newborn Samuel. And that afternoon, as I was working with the brother, trying to bring in a little extra income with a family that was growing, even though I was in pastoral ministry, as I was working with this brother, we got news that our second-born Stephen had somehow gotten around his grandmother's dog, and in a freakish incident, he had broken his leg. It was the femur of his upper right leg, and the word was that it was a very life-threatening injury. They took him to the local hospital, but then they flighted him up to Duke Hospital. And Terry and I, getting that word, drove over about an hour's drive, and it was just quite an episode. Stephen was put in a body cast and spent his next 6 weeks in that body cast. And Terry and I were acclimating to the new baby and putting up with that. It was quite an episode. We had a lot of friends who came, family as well, some who sent cards. But on one occasion, my Aunt Marie, now passed on, and her daughter Cindy came to see me. We were living in the parsonage next door to the church building out in the country, not far from Greensboro, North Carolina, and they came to visit. They were about to leave, and my aunt looks at me, and she says, "I can't see why God did this to you." Then my cousin Cindy said, "Don't blame God." And then my aunt said, "Well, he allowed it if he didn't do it." Cindy said, "Mom, God can't prevent everything. He can't interfere with man's free will." At this point, I was glad they were saying goodbye, because I didn't know that I was going to undo all of the mess that I just heard. But you know, those are two different perspectives, aren't there? That we really see oftentimes when events happen that are difficult events. Why did God do this to you? Or God didn't do this to you. He isn't in control after all. He can't prevent, and so on. The ground of Scripture gives us some solid ground with which to face our trials, though. The ground of Scripture gives us a platform that we need if we're going to look at life rightly when trials come. And I believe these words of Job, they provide that. They give to us a sense of what's going on, and they give to us a sense of God's way with His people. It's not all clear, though, sometimes, and that's what we've got to admit, and Job admits that, and that's where I want us to begin in looking at these words of Job 23. If you would, please, go back to where we said we would take our text from verses 8 to 14. With me, look at verses 8 and 9, please. And if you would, please notice there Job's confession. I want us to start here because we all have to readily admit it as God's people. So often this is where we find ourselves. In verses 8 and 9 of Job 23, Job speaks, "Behold, I go forward but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Listen to Job's words here. He's already said earlier in this chapter, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. But here as he looks at God's dealings in the sphere of the world, not on his throne, but in the sphere of the world, he speaks of his confession of his own ignorance to fully figure out where God is and what he's doing. Now, we know that God's omnipresent, and Job gives really testimony to that when in those words of verse 9 he says, on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. I think the idea that Job gives testimony to here is his confession that he's ignorant of the ways of God. And so often, you and I, though God may have privileged us from his word of truth to learn many things about him, many things that we've placed in our hearts by the grace of his Spirit, even though that be true, none of us have our God fully figured out. And none of us have his dealings with us fully figured out either. A lot of times we have to acknowledge there's some great big question marks in the midst of our lives. And that's what Job is confessing here. You and I need to remember in the light of what God told Isaiah 55, he said, for my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. I sometimes have difficulty with that, may I be honest with you? Because sometimes I think God ought to do things just the way I believe they ought to be done. But I'm so glad he doesn't. I'm glad he's a God who's wiser than I am. I'm glad he's a God who's bigger and greater than I am. And I'm glad that he's a God who not only knows the full picture, he's writing the script for the big picture as well. Because of that, I can trust him. And we'll see that, I believe. But we begin here because of the fact that so often, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves where Job is in verses 8 and 9. We find ourselves thoroughly at a loss to explain God's dealings. And if there are those who despise our faith or who deny our God and who would try to mock us, if they came to us and asked us what's going on, we'd have to honestly say what Job does. I don't know what's going on. Sometimes we find ourselves there. But Job is willing to confess that. You know, you're never on bad ground when you confess the truth, are you? Sometimes that's just where we find ourselves. So it was with Job. And he confesses his ignorance of God's dealings. Sometimes we're puzzled by those things. I can imagine that was true for the disciples, can't you? When the one whom they'd loved, the one whom they'd followed for 3 years, the one whom they'd seen do miracles that testified to the fact that he is indeed the Messiah, and then they saw him taken and crucified, put in a tomb. He had told them it was going to happen, but they were insensible to his words. And we see something of their pathos about the puzzle as we follow those two on the Emmaus Road, Cleopas and possibly his wife, but at least another unnamed disciple. Listen to the words of puzzle that mark them. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. They were in that same state, if you will, of confusion and puzzlement, bewilderment, where Job was in his own trials. But God was about to solve that thing for them, wasn't he? For the very one to whom they were speaking was the risen Lord, held, veiled from their sight for a few minutes, but soon to be made known to them in the breaking of bread. Job then confesses his ignorance here. As we move on, I'd like for you to drop down, please, to the back end of our text and notice the words of verses 13 and 14, please. As we see Job's confession of his own ignorance, we see in verses 13 and 14 Job's cognizance of God's sovereignty over these things. Job is aware of something, something that it seems may not have been fully pleasing to him in the light of verse 15. But notice, please, verses 13 and 14. Job says about our God, but he is, excuse me, he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. As Job has confessed his ignorance of God's dealings in verses 8 and 9, Job now makes another confession. He shows his cognizance, his awareness of the fact that even though he can't figure it out, God is still working out his plan for his life. And he does it in terms that really I appreciate. I love theology. And I love to theologize. I have to say sometimes the lessons of theology don't work themselves out like they should, though. It's easy to love theology, and it doesn't always apply like it should in our lives. I want it to. But here in Job's case, Job speaks of God's plan for his life that he's aware of, that he expresses his cognizance of. He speaks of that in terms of theological truths of God's immutability, that is, his unchangeability. He speaks of it in terms of God's unity with regard to his purpose from which he will not swerve in Job's life. And this is something Job's friends did not seem to comprehend. I believe they had a God-in-a-box theology. One thing God will do with any box you try to put him in is he'll tear it all to pieces. He will not allow you to box him in, because the only box that he goes by is the box of his self-revelation, the box of his word of truth. If we try to box him in any other way, he'll destroy that box, because he's God all by himself. Job realizes then that God has a plan that he's working out, and he speaks of it. Again, let me read the words. But he is in one mind. The ESV translates that, but he is unchangeable. And that well expresses the idea of the Hebrew reflected in the King James. But he is in one. That is, our God is not a God who has to resort to plan B. You and I need to remember that. For as we live, we're so used to contingencies, aren't we? We're so used to, well, if this doesn't work, I'll try that. But our God doesn't have to do that. He is in one mind, and who can turn him? Remember the words of testimony that the king of Israel, excuse me, I wish I'd have said it better. You've read about the conversion of the ruler of Iraq, haven't you? It's right there in Daniel chapter 4, right? The king of Babylon, and it appears converted, given a man's heart, as chapter 7 of Daniel says. You remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, don't you? Is this not great Babylon which I have built? And warned by God through that dream that Daniel interprets for him, he continues in pride to vaunt himself. And as he does that, the word comes, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be put out to pasture. And for seven times, so that is 7 years, it appears, he's out there, put out to pasture, as it were, having what some would call boanthropy. He becomes like a cattle, like a cow. He becomes, that'd go over well in Texas, wouldn't it? He becomes like a cow. His hair grows like eagle feathers. His nails like bird's claws. He becomes like a beast. Then at the end of those days, he says, mine understanding returned to me, and I praise and extol the God of heaven. And do you remember what he said in Daniel 4:35? All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing in his sight, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's the God of Scripture, I tell you. And that's the God that Job realizes here. In this expression of his cognizance, Job realizes this is the God who's working out his plan for me. He is in one mind. Who can turn him? Who can stop his hand, to use the words of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:35? Like a child reaching for candy. Oh, no, you don't. Nobody can do that to our God. And Job realizes that. He also realizes in that cognizance that God is, in working out that plan, fully in control of, ordaining the details of his life. For as he expresses God's immutability and the sovereignty of God, when he says, what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, Job goes on to say, for he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. What Job gives expression to here simply is the providence of God over his life and over the lives of all his creatures. May I remind you that that's exactly how the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of God's providence? The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks in question number 11, what are God's works of providence? And listen to this statement, so thoroughgoingly biblical. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, there's not a stray atom outside his control. And Job realizes that. Job has a cognizance of the fact that God does have an unthwartable purpose which he is going to bring to pass. Now in the scriptures, as we look at it alongside of another will of God that's revealed, to which we'll make reference in a few minutes, God willing, we speak of this as God's decretive will. That is, that which God has ordained shall certainly come to pass. It encompasses the actions of all his creatures. It encompasses the actions of all his creation in ways that you and I can't fully understand. For we can't fully understand how a man could commit sin and yet that sin be part of God's plan and God judge that man for his sin and yet it still be part of his plan. Now, I have to tell you, I hadn't figured that out either. And yet I know it's so. For were it not so, God would not be God. For him to be God means that he's sovereign, and that means in control of all things. And again, I take you to the cross as the greatest evidence of that. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, as Peter said, by the hands of wicked men, he was taken and crucified. They took the darling of God's bosom, our Lord Jesus, and they spat upon him, they mocked him, they beat him, they whipped him, and then they nailed him to a tree, and wicked men did that, and one day they'll answer to God for that. But just as sure as they were responsible for their actions in doing what they did to the darling of God's bosom, it was, as Peter also says, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that it took place. In other words, God was absolutely sovereign and man absolutely responsible. And while some want to say, how can man be absolutely responsible if God's absolutely sovereign? I want to ask you, how can man be responsible if God's not sovereign? Because if he's not sovereign, who is man have to be responsible to? You see, the reality of his sovereignty undergirds the reality of human responsibility. Job here speaks, though, of God and his sovereignty working out his plan, God accomplishing his purpose. And we see that in its acme at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter's words give expression to in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. If you would, please, though, as we noted two things from the words of Job. We've seen Job's confession of his own ignorance, but also his cognizance of God's sovereignty. Would you look with me, please, at the words now of verse 10 as we work our way to the middle of our text. In the words of Job 23:10, we read Job's words, as he said in the words, if you will, of verses 8 and 9, if we may paraphrase, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, I don't know, but he knows. Verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Listen to these words of Job. In some measure, they are a protest of defense for himself. Why? Because his three friends have said, Job, God finally uncovered you. God finally found you out. You were hypocrite and all the while, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. And you've been found out. you weren't righteous after all. And that's why in chapter 22, Eliphaz has said, acquaint now thyself with and be at peace. Those are great words, but they're not when spoken to Job. Job doesn't need to acquaint himself with God in the sense of coming to know him, for Job already knows him. Oh, he's going to learn more, yes. And so in some measure, these words are a protest of defense as Job gives us this confession in verse 10. Or confidence, excuse me. He expresses his confidence in God and his providence. Job is saying, you said I'm a hypocrite, but I know I'm going to come forth as gold. But the primary focus is not on Job in verse 10. The primary focus in Job's words in verse 10 are an expression of confidence in God. Job says again, he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This moves beyond that recognition of verses 13 and 14, that cognizance Job had. Here Job has a confidence. And that confidence rests in the fact that God is the one who is at work in the crucible of our suffering. In all of the details of what goes on in our lives in the way of trial, when we face those experiences of life that leave us upside down or turned inside out, when we face those experiences, you and I as God's people can have a confidence that in the midst of those experiences, God is still in control. And if he turns up the heat, it's not to destroy us. It's for a good purpose. You and I can believe it. Now, the problem is, for us, we sometimes lose sight of that confidence. It's kind of like Mark Twain said about being tarred and feathered. He said, if it wasn't for the honor and dignity of the thing, I'd just soon walked out of town. And most of us, if we had our druthers, we wouldn't choose the way of trial. In 1990, I wouldn't have chosen our son breaking his leg 3 days after we've had a newborn. And then to add to it, in June of that year, I broke my right wrist while preaching up in York, Pennsylvania. Stephen was still in that body cast. Quite an ordeal. I wouldn't have chosen that left to myself. But may I tell you, in his sovereign providence, our God chose it for me, for my good and his glory. And that's a pillow for a weary head, child of God. That's a pillow for a weary head. You can find some rest there. You can find some rest as you realize whatever my God ordains is right. And we can believe him. And Job realizes that. And Job has confidence here that God is at work and that God is moving through the circumstances of the searing, burning heat of his trials. God is refining Job. And Job can say, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. This is not the only place in Scripture we find that imagery, is it? Of the refining and of the gold. Peter uses it, doesn't he? Back in 1 Peter 1 as he speaks to God's people and talks about the trying of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. We find it in other places as well in the Scriptures. But there's one in particular that I want to ask you to turn to as you keep your place in Job 23, please. I want you to turn with me over to the words of Malachi as he speaks of the appearance of our Lord Jesus as the messenger of the covenant. And he speaks of the messenger who will precede him. In the words of Malachi chapter 3, let me just ask you to begin reading at verse 1. Verse 3 is that to which I want to particularly call your attention, but I'd like us to go back to verse 1 to see something of the context of who the refiner is. Malachi again, chapter 3. That minor prophet with a major message at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Quickly, verse 1 gives us my messenger, the first one, John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant, the Lord whom Israel sought, Jesus Jehovah, our God and Savior, appearing in his flesh, who comes suddenly to his temple. Then we read of our Savior, though, these words, "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." And I say to you, those words of grace in verse 3 apply to more than the sons of Levi. They apply to all God's people by God's sovereign purpose of grace in his Son. But notice the words again. Verse 3, the first part says, "And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi." In reading these words of Malachi in study, learn something interesting about the phrase there, "he shall sit as a purifier and refiner of silver." And that is that silver has a high level of oxygen in it when it is refined. And because of that, silver can't be left when it's refined. It has to be watched so that the bubbling of the oxygen doesn't mar the refining process. And in the ancient times, the ancients would, when they refined silver, they would not only have to watch it as it was refined, but in order to break up the process of oxygenation, they would add charcoal. And that charcoal would cause the refining process to continue to the desired end, the desired goal. But in order to do that, again, they couldn't put the silver on the fire and leave it. They had to sit while it was being refined. Get that in your thinking, child of God. Sometimes we think like gold, he sets us on the fire and leaves us during the trial. May I say to you, he doesn't do that. May I illustrate it for you? He sits like a refiner of fire. While you and I are going through the heat of our trial, he is right there with his eyes upon us, making sure that the process carries on exactly as he wills it. He does not leave us in the midst of our trial. He is there like those ancients to add whatever is needed to make sure that the process comes to the desired end and goal. And they say for the refiner of silver that he knew that the process was completed when he could look over and see himself in the silver. And one day, the process will be over for us who are God's children. When will that be? When he sees himself in us. For what is the predestined purpose of our salvation? That we be like him. Amen. And so our God is at work. And Job, he speaks in terms of knowing God's refining purposes. And by the way, just a note on that, he shall sit as a refiner of silver. You remember in Mark chapter 6 when the disciples are in that storm, the Lord Jesus isn't in the boat this time. He's told them, go to the other side. And when the Lord Jesus says, go to the other side, guess where you're going? The other side. I expected you to enjoy that a little more. Thank you. And child of God, guess where he's told us we're going? To the other side. Guess what? That's where we're going. But while they were rowing in the midst of the water in that squall on the Sea of Galilee, you know what happened? The Bible says, though he was on the mountain praying, he was looking on them. He doesn't take his eyes off us in our trial. You and I can count on that. He's monitoring the process. Job then speaks of God's work in regard to that. As we go back to Job 23:10, he knoweth the way that I take when he hath tried me. I shall come forth as gold. That product that God designs, that product that God desires, He will achieve as you and I are ultimately conformed fully to the image of His Son. And one of those things that God will have used throughout to bring us to that point is the trials of life. We need to remember that. Another stanza, another verse that speaks of it are the words of Isaiah the prophet. But you remember they've been set to music. That great hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Remember the stanza that says, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Job had that same confidence that Isaiah gave expression to and the hymn writer did as well. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. May you and I keep that confidence as well. To be able to say, I've got confidence. God is going to see me through. No matter what the case may be, I know He's going to fix it for me. I've got confidence. May we have that as we trust our God in the midst of the trials. Let me make this point quickly before we move to our last point, our final one. That is, the reason Job could express this is because of something Job could say in Job 19. In verse 25, he said, I know my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. The reason Job could have this confidence in his trials, in the midst of them, is because he had a Redeemer. The Hebrew term Gaal, Goel there, has the idea of one who stands as a relative to an indicted relative. Pays the court of cost of court so that the indicted relative can go free. You see, Job knew he wasn't a sinless man. Job knew that he had sinned, but he knew he had a Redeemer. And that is the key. The only way you can have the confidence, the assurance that Job expresses here is if you know that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer. If you know that Jesus Christ as your Redeemer has paid the cost of court for you. You see, God has a case against all of us in Adam and in ourselves. And we desperately need someone who can stand on our behalf and take our part and pay our cost. And I tell you, that is what the Lord Jesus has done on behalf of His people at the tree. And because of that, there is a Redeemer for sinners. That Redeemer is Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. And if today you've not run to this Redeemer, the only way your trials will make you gold is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, if you're outside of Christ in this meeting place, I would tell you, run to Job's Redeemer and be able to call Him my Redeemer. That's the two-letter key that makes it all worthwhile, my Redeemer. Someone might say, if God's working out His plan and God's going to bring it to pass, then there's nothing for me to do. Not so. The final thing that we would point out is found there in those words of Job in verses 11 and 12. And we see here Job's commitment. That is, in the midst of his awareness that God was working out His plan, in the midst of his awareness that he was going to come forth as gold, Job was committed to doing the will of God. We spoke earlier of the decretive will of God. That is the will of God that is hidden to us, the secret will of God, which He is working out. You and I don't know what that will is, but you and I have in His Word a revelation of His will that tells us what our duty is. And that's what Job speaks of his commitment to in those words of verses 11 and 12. Listen to what he says there. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Here we see the hard obedience to the living word of God that Job had. And that, brothers and sisters, is our ultimate genuine response to trial in our lives. We know God is working out. We know that God is at work. We know that he has, if you will, not his response, but his purpose. But when we meet with trial, the response that needs to be in our lives is a commitment to his word of truth to say, Lord, I will obey. I will not decline. I will not go back from your word, but my feet will hold your steps. My feet will continue in obedience to your word. I will not go back from the commandment of your lips, but I will continue to esteem the words of your mouth more than my necessary food. May I say to you, that's the best way you and I can respond to trials. You remember when John the Baptist was going through that great period of discouragement in his life in the prison at Machaerus? Matthew 11, he sent two of his disciples to ask, are you the coming one or do we look for another? The Lord Jesus referred him back to the word in the words he gave to his disciples, John's disciples. He pointed out miracles that Isaiah had said he would do as Messiah that he's doing. And they've seen them, by the way, the narrative would tell us. The works of Christ, the works of Messiah. But as the Lord Jesus says that, he also adds what Vance Havner called the forgotten beatitude. Matthew 11, 6, he said, and blessed is he whoso shall not be offended in me. Blessed is he who doesn't stumble at me. And you see, the way of not stumbling is the path of his word. The way of not stumbling is the path of saying in simple childlike obedience and trust, Lord Jesus, I'm not offended. I'm going to follow your word. I'm going to make that my meat. I'm going to make that my drink. I'm going to make that my food. And that's what Job says. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And oh, I hear my Savior saying, after 40 days of fasting, when the evil one says, command these stones be made bread, I hear my Savior quoting the words of Deuteronomy 8, 3 and 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I need the word of God. It is my food. It is my meat. It is my drink. In times of trial, child of God, don't absent yourself from his living word. Don't stay away from the fellowship of God's people. Don't stop reading God's word. Keep breaking open the scriptures and believe light's going to shine forth on your soul from God's written word. Keep gathering for the ministry of it and keep on eating. You know, oftentimes when a loved one dies, friends will bring food. Why do they do that? Well, because the family's so busy, they won't often take time to cook. But friends bring food, and oftentimes those friends will sit with the family members in the time of death, and they'll say, eat. And what's the common response? I don't feel like eating. And what will the loved ones and friends say? But you need to eat. Sometimes in times of trial, that's what you feel. Appetite's killed. I don't feel like eating. Child of God, keep feeding anyway. Child of God, keep building up yourself. Keep fortifying yourself with the word of God. I have not gone back from the commandments of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. May that be our commitment as well. And brothers and sisters of Dayspring Fellowship, in the midst of what the Lord God has brought you through, may God cause you to come forth as gold to the glory of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For each one of you, may you feed on his word. May you build up yourself in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. May you keep your eyes on Jesus, knowing he's got his eye on you and he can't take his eyes off you either. That's how much he loves us. Let's pray. Father, with gratitude we bow our hearts in the name that is above every name. And Father, we ask you for the honor of our great Savior that you would take your word and make it pleased to be a balm to the souls of thy people here. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, Father. We thank you that in him your purpose is great and true, that all of your people will come forth as gold. We thank you that our Savior, your Son, sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, watching over the process of your work in our lives. Help us, Father, to trust you. Help us to commit ourselves afresh to your word and to obedience to it. Father, for any who have not trusted Job's Redeemer, may you by your Spirit bring them to speak of him through their conversion, through their experience of your grace. Bring them to speak of him as my Redeemer, we pray. In his worthy name, amen.
We especially thank David and his lovely wife, Terry. If you've not met them, please, after we're through, have an opportunity.